Just a bit of background before we read Joshua 6. You've got the reference up there on the screen. You notice that we're starting it in chapter 5, verse 13, because that bit, I think, is important background for understanding the victory over Jericho in chapter 6. The people of Israel, just to remind us, they have arrived at the long-promised land of Canaan. God has brought them wonderfully over the Jordan River back in chapter 3, showing that the God who dramatically brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea under Moses is the same God who is with them now, with Joshua as their leader. So Jericho now lies ahead of them, as their first big military obstacle. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 13 of chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war going round the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone, straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord."
And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going around it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn, before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days.
On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword.
But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Ahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Thank you. Great. Thank you, Wendy. Let's pray. Father, we do simply pray that you would use this chapter of Joshua to grow us in our faith in Christ. Amen. It's quite a chapter, isn't it? I mean, it's one of those big events that stand out in our minds, whether it's something that you were taught at Sunday school and, you know, it appears a lot on the Sunday school curriculum, doesn't it, in general? But there are things that we assume about the chapter that we need to look at again, really understand what it's about. The overall events of Joshua, just to remind us, are that God's people go from being outside of the land. That's how they begin, in the wilderness, still being fed by manna. But they end the book inside the land, experiencing peace, the provision of the land. If there's a key verse in the book, then it could well be chapter 21, right at the end, where we see after the land is allotted, is conquered and then allotted, we see not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God did it. God knows how to do what seems impossible and bring his people into the land of promise. Now, that concept remains relevant, doesn't it? We've just been thinking in the seed thought about God's church in heaven. Well, how does he get us from here to there? As we look ahead to the promised rest in the new creation, for every Christian, this is a relevant topic. When we look back, we'll recognize he got me there. He got me there. I did not get myself there. So we can expect our lessons from this passage to be along those lines. But let's look at this chapter. First of all, the scene gets set for us. The scene is set. There's a couple of pre-battle bits of information. First one is that the battle is not going to be according to what we normally expect. This is the end of chapter 5, where the commander of the Lord's army appears. And we read, of course, this last week as Michael preached on that chapter. It's just a remarkable thing. you're planning your military strategy. So you ask, at this point, Joshua realizes he's not the highest ranking officer around. The commander of the Lord's army has appeared with drawn sword. He asks him, what do we do? What do you have to say to us? And we're told, he says in verse 15, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. This is God's concern when it comes to the battle. So the battle is not going to go according to what we normally expect. Also from verse 1, we see the battle is not going to, or rather the enemy is not going to surrender quickly. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Bang, the doors have been closed in their face. There is one receptive heart in the city, isn't there? She's got a red cord hanging out of her window. But in the main, the door is shut on the people of Israel. On God, you could say. Now, just think about that, because all of Jericho has seen God at work. We know Rahab told the spies in chapter 2, she said, everyone knows. Everyone is in fear of you because they know what your God has done in bringing you out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, what he did to the Egyptians. They know all of that. And now they've seen Israel, who were the other side of the Jordan River in flood, get this side of the Jordan River en masse. They have seen that God, the same God, is still working for his people. Now, the Abrahamic promise, right back in Genesis chapter 12, was this to Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites: I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Jericho, it seems, has made its choice. So the scene is set. Next, we see that God prepares Joshua and the people. He prepares Joshua and the people. And we're looking here at verse 2. First of all, he explains what he is doing, or even, in fact, what he has done. Look at verse 2. This is really key to understanding this event. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. It doesn't say, even I'm going to. The tense is a perfect tense, which means it's happened already, but it's got a present effect. I have given them into your hands. This is what God has done. And so what they must do is, in verses 3 to 5, they've got to conduct this six-day circuit around the city, going once around it for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, it's very specific that they're going to do something different. They're going to do seven circuits. A little diagram coming up on the screen might help us here. If that's Jericho at the bottom with its walls below, you've got the Ark of the Covenant that is part of this procession, key part of this procession. The priests going in front of it with their trumpets. You can see all of this detail in verse 4. And just think, the ark is there. Okay, the ark was made after God's instructions at Sinai. But what it symbolizes is Almighty God, the one who has acted on their behalf in the past, who's shown himself by what he does. He is here. He is present with them. And the priests go before them, blasting on their trumpets. And then if you look at verse 9, we get this extra detail that you've got armed men out front and behind as well. And actually, I think my diagrams are probably a bit unhelpful because this is not to scale, okay? Because Jericho is actually pretty small. We know that from the ruins, from what we know about the place. Actually the size of a couple of large football pitches. And if you think about how many armed men Israel had at this time, we don't have to imagine it. We don't have to speculate. You just look at the second census in Numbers. We're told it was 601,000. That wasn't all the people. That was the armed men over 20. That's a lot. And it's, relatively speaking, quite a small city. Which is quite interesting, isn't it? Why am I mentioning the numbers? I think it's worth mentioning because it's easy to make the mistake, but actually the main point is about a hopeless sort of mismatch. You've got a few little Israelites marching around with their spears and this massive city with its walls and loads more people, but they still win. Actually, it doesn't seem to be so much like that. The emphasis is more on the need to understand that God is their battle winner. It's not so much one of size, it's who wins the victory. It's God. It's not them. Even if they do outnumber those in Jericho, they are not the ones who win the victory for themselves. Okay, so you've probably got to imagine, actually, if you're in Jericho, you're looking out and you're seeing the Ark of the Covenant and you're seeing these priests blowing these funny trumpets ahead of them and gaps on either side. And I take it, actually, it would be the armed men all the way. Think about how many there are completely encircling the city. So by the time, you know, start painting the fourth bridge, by the time the first lot have arrived back at the end, some of them are still heading off. Joshua does not question these instructions. I mean, plenty of military generals would do, wouldn't they? Are you sure? I've got a better idea. We've got swords. We've got scaling ladders. We could try and get over the walls and pull them down and that sort of thing. But actually, that's not so surprising that he doesn't question it because of two reasons. The commander of the Lord's army that he's seen in front of him, and when we see that verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, it's possible it is still that commander of the Lord's army, literally standing before him, giving him these instructions. So that's one reason, because of who's speaking to him. But also, if you think back, if you know a bit about how Joshua first came on the scene, do you remember when they exited from Egypt and they had their first battle against the Amalekites? Joshua was chosen to lead that battle. Do you remember how it went? They were fighting, so they actually had to fight. But actually, the battle didn't depend on whether they fought really well or not. It depended on Moses up on the hill, whether his arms were up in prayer or whether they were down, because when, you know, hands up if you're winning, it was that sort of thing. And so Joshua learned an important lesson on that day, an important principle. That God's people enter the battle, yes, but it's God alone who decides the outcome. That's why he doesn't question these instructions. The scene is set. God is preparing his people, what he's doing, what they are to do. Next, the people obey. And here we're looking at six through to 14, where we see days 1 to 6, and the people obey, and they seem to do so joyfully. I mean, think of that diagram and how this would have looked from the walls. Picture the sentries up there looking out. I mean, the first thing they would have noticed was there's a lot of people out there, a lot of people. Second thing they might have noticed is this, that on the one hand, pretty noisy, verse 9, they're blowing trumpets, the priests are blowing trumpets, but on the other hand, there's this quiet solemnity to them. Look at verse 10, Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout." They're seeing a silent people circumnavigate their walls. Imagine that? And then what else are they going to notice? Those gaps amongst the people. Who's there in the middle? Well, we can see there are trumpet blowers there. But what's that? What's that thing? What's that golden box they're carrying? They're declaring to Jericho, God is with his people. Their battle is not actually with us, it's with him. Now, imagine you're one of the Israelites. That would have felt pretty odd as well, wouldn't it? You're approaching a city, you're expecting things to go a certain way. You know, why have we come out here for this? Why on this second or third day are we doing this kind of giant park run again? What is going on? 5 more days they do that. They do day 1 and then 6 in total. You can see at the end of verse 14, so they did for 6 days. They say that a week is a long time in politics. I'm sure this felt like a long time for the people involved here. I'm sure it would have felt a long time for Rahab. Think of her, from her vantage point, with the cord stirring in the breeze, and she's checking that it's tied firmly and it's going out the window and not getting blown in, because her life and the life of her family depends on her house being marked out. And she's wondering perhaps why this is taking so long. It didn't take 6 days to cross the Jordan River. You remember the priest just stuck out their foot, and we read as soon as their feet touched the water, the waters parted and built up upstream. She's wondering, well, maybe this isn't working. Maybe they've run out of ideas. Maybe it's different. Maybe I've trusted in vain. I'm sure it would have felt like a long time to some of the Israelites, at least. You're walking like this, you're being watched from the walls, you're remaining silent the whole time. If this were the previous generation under Moses, how do you think they would have responded? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Probably from day 1, day 2, they'd be arguing, oh, what's the point in this? Can we just go back? This is a complete waste of time. These people are different. This generation responds differently, and the Bible actually invites us to notice the way that they do this. Hebrews 11, verse 30 tells us this. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, that's not the faith of the walls of Jericho. That's the faith of the people of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? I think we'd look at this chapter and we'd say, well, hold on a minute. This happened because of God and God alone. They did nothing. They were obedient, but they did nothing. How can you say by their faith the walls fell down? How do we square those two things? Maybe thinking of how Jesus related to some people and their faith and his miracles, that can be a helpful thing for us to understand it. He, on a few occasions, said to people, go in peace, your faith has healed you. He says that on a couple of different occasions to people. Now, he was not saying that your faith has done the healing. Jesus clearly had done the miracle. He had healed the person. But he does seem to be saying that God's normal action is to do that work when faith exists. So faith is the context in which God chooses to act. And we see that most significantly when Jesus, we're told he could not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So it's really interesting looking at their faith. I mean, it's not even clear that the people are told about the walls falling flat at first. It seems only on day 7 they may have discovered that that was what's going to happen. They hear God's promise and they respond in faith, in belief, in trust, and they focus just on obedience, don't they? They just do it. Look at God's patience towards Jericho. 6 days, they have the people walking around the city. Then on the 7th day, 6 more circuits. God, in doing this thing in the sight of the city, I think he's giving them an opportunity to repent, to open their gates, to respond differently, to bless Israel and therefore be blessed. listen to Alexander McLaren commenting on the marching of, around the city and what God is saying to them. The meaning of this procession, emphasized by the silence of the soldiers, was that God himself was saying in the long-drawn blasts of the priestly trumpet, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory will come in." It's time, isn't it, when the enemy is at the gates to consider your response. Do we fight? Do we surrender? Do we negotiate? God is graciously giving them time to think, time to ponder their response to Almighty God. You ever felt like God is circling you a bit like that? You're going to open the gate? Seems that God is doing that a bit with Jericho. When the destruction happens, we cannot say that they have not been warned and had opportunity to respond. The scene is set. The people are prepared. The people respond in obedience, days 1 to 6. And then next, day 7 arrives, and the people experience God fighting on their behalf. But more happens in day 7. There's the rescue of Rahab. There are other words to the people that we'll notice. We see in verse 15 that they rise early, just as Joshua had done in verse 12, which I think implies expectation. I think it does emphasize the faith of the people. And they do 7 laps that day. And in verse 16, the moment comes. Look at verse 16. "At the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" And you kind of expect, as soon as he said that, for them to shout, don't you? That actually happens down in verse 20, "So the people shouted." But is it interesting, because there are more things that are said here that are a bit surprising, to the point where we should think, well, what's going on here? Now it's time to shout, but I'm going to tell you something really important just before you shout. Because this event is not primarily about military victory. It's about God, and it's about his people. Remember, Joshua, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. You are my holy people, and this city, even this city, is mine. And in these verses, in 16 to 20, there's something which seems a bit weird at first to us, but actually is perhaps the most important thing in this chapter. The key word is this word devoted, which is sometimes translated devoted to destruction. Comes up a number of times here. And this means given over for God's exclusive use. Devoted or devoted to destruction means it's given over for God's exclusive use. And that happens, it seems, in 4 ways. The city itself is burned. Living things are killed. Valuables are taken to the treasury. There's one situation that's different. You think of who that is? Rahab, isn't it? Which implies, because none of those things happened to her, it implies that she is already devoted to God. So this is not a free-for-all like some invasions of cities. And verse 18 in particular will really set us up for the next chapter. This command, "Keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Well, next week we'll see exactly what that looks like. If we could just take that screen off, that'd be great. Go back one. Thank you. Now, probably worth at this point just briefly addressing the issue of God commanding all of this to happen. Okay, we're sitting here on a Sunday morning reading of God telling his people to go and kill every living thing, it seems, in this city. And there are some important things we need to say on that, the first of which is that this is a really unique event. It's a unique event, and it's been building ever since Genesis chapter 15, where God said to Abraham about Abraham's descendants, your descendants shall come back here to Canaan at a later specified date, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God gives this idea of the sin of the people of the land building. Building to a point where God's mercy basically runs its course. That's a familiar theme, in fact, at the flood or at Sodom and Gomorrah. They are warned. God, we've seen, never acts without first warning. And the sin of the people in the land is the other big factor here. It's best seen in Leviticus 18. I'm not going to flip back to it now, but you can read it in your own time, because God says to his people, look, you're going into that land, do not do what they are doing. They are committing every sort of sexual perversion, and they are even offering their children to Molech. They are sacrificing their children to gods. And God makes it very clear in Leviticus 18, if you do the same thing when you're in the land, then the same thing will happen to you. So actually what we're seeing when we consider these things is something of God's patience here. He never judges rashly. Think of those 7 days. It's not just a sort of build up to scare the wits out of them. It's God saying, offering them a chance. And in that sense, this is a picture of the final judgment, when God's patience with sin runs its course completely. This is God flattening wickedness, rebellion, and sin in a way he will do one day finally. And so we should look on in horror, but not so much at God's actions, but at our ongoing sin and what lies in store for ongoing sin for those of us who keep our doors barred against God. So this call to devote to destruction, even the people in the city, is limited to this situation, to this time, to this people. You get to David and Solomon and so on. They are not called to go and do this to cities. They're called to seek peace and pursue it and to have peace with their neighbors. Obviously, I don't even need to say this morning. This doesn't, you know, there's no justification from Joshua 6 for picking up a tactical helmet and a automatic weapon and going into wherever it was that happened in the States and killing people of another race. Clearly, there's no justification for that here. The Bible gives us far too much context to show us how wrong that is. But these things make it a unique foreshadowing of the completeness of God's judgment on sin and the cleansing of the world in order for it to become the new creation. Dale Ralph Davis comments that the conquest is not gross injustice, but the highest and most patient justice. He's thinking of Genesis 15, the sin of the Amorites reaching its completion. In verse 16, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And in verse 20, they shout. And we have the trumpets, and it all happens. And they look on as God does precisely what he said he will do, and the walls are flattened, I presume, except for a little bit of the wall with a bit of red cord near the top. And amidst the death and the dust, they go and get Rahab. Rahab, who we first met as the prostitute in chapter 2, who, though looked after the spies, gave her allegiance completely to their God also showed herself to be a very natural liar, didn't she? And she's brought out. And all who belonged to her, like a sort of Gentile Noah, bobbing on the sea of destruction that is Jericho. Or perhaps it's a bit like a Gentile Passover, isn't it? On that Passover night when the angel of death swept in. It's now walked Jericho streets, but she and her family, with God's mark on her house, walk out alive into freedom. First, we see in verse 23 that she's taken outside the camp, but then very soon after that, we see her very much inside. Verse 25, we're told that she has lived in Israel to this day. That's, I think, a more reference to her family, her descendants. And of course, we've already noticed back in chapter 2, her place in the family tree of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1. The material girl, as we called her then, has become a material part of God's salvation plan. Remember seeing at Swanage Lifeboat Station, they have, every lifeboat station has this board, people they rescue, you know, 13 people rescued from a sinking, whatever, dinghy. And they mark them up, lives saved, you know, as they enter the land. If they had a board like that, Rahab would be at the top of the list. This many people, it wasn't just Rahab, of course, it was parents, siblings, those belonging to them. But there will be many other Gentiles added to that list. We see Joshua's oath in verse 26, which I think emphasizes the finality of God's word when he judges like this. This curse seems to be fulfilled, we're told, in 1 Kings chapter 16 by one Heel of Bethel, who we're told rebuilt Jericho, he laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua. Little verse at the end just tells us, so the Lord was with Joshua. And his fame was in all the land, or the report of him, you could say, was in all the land. Just looks so promising, doesn't it? But, well, we'll come back next week and see where it goes. Because not every encounter with the enemy will be this straightforward. Let's just land on some application for us this morning. I began by reminding us of the big picture of Joshua. God is able to do the seemingly impossible and bring his people into the land of promise. He'll do so completely. We saw that key verse in chapter 21. And here in this chapter, we've got a really vivid reminder that it is God who will do that. He will do that. And he'll do that, the Bible tells us, for all of his children. So up on the screen, first thing we can learn from this chapter is this. Let Joshua 6 give you confidence that it is God and not us who is able to bring his people victoriously into his land of promise. Surely that's the main lesson from God's action here. I mentioned it's not so much about the size of the city and the number of the people. It's more focused on the fact that God does this thing. They don't. They look on, as it were, at God winning this battle. It can seem a really daunting thing, can't it, to follow Jesus in this world? To venture out, to follow in his steps? The Bible tells you, if you're seeking to do that, that the cross of Christ has brought the enemy of sin and death crashing down flat, has defeated your great enemy. He's done that. He's done what you and I cannot do. In doing so, he opens the door of heaven. He's with his people. He's with his people, symbolized by that ark at the center of his people. He's done what you and I cannot do. So, follower of Christ, be encouraged that that is your future. Be reminded as well that another shout will come. Another trumpet will be heard. another city will fall. We're told of it in Revelation 18, 19, Babylon, symbolizing all the cities of the world and our heart against God. And the new Jerusalem will descend. So, first application point. Let Joshua 6 this morning give you confidence that it's God. It's not us, it's not you who can bring his people into the land of promise. There's also the responses of Israel and Rahab. They encourage us as well. The first one of those, let Joshua 6 give you confidence to share the faith of the Israelites. By believingly following your captain into battle. That's what they do, isn't it? Look into the eyes of those Israelites. There's an eagerness as they get up early in the morning. They don't know exactly how it's going to happen, I don't think. Their feet are weary, but they've put grumbling behind them. And it's a great picture of pressing on as a Christian. You and I, we don't need to know God's military strategy, how he's going to do everything, how that last trump will sound, how Babylon will fall, how Christ will return. We don't need to know the when. You're just called to trust and obey. Take your place in that circuit. Maybe you're a priest blowing a trumpet. More likely, you're just one of his foot soldiers, as we all are, following faithfully, resting in his victory, but also wielding a sword, the sword of the Spirit, taking every thought captive, doing battle in our minds and hearts, ensuring that every rebellious citadel in our hearts is taken for Christ, and there isn't one that's holding out against him. Doing all of this in the knowledge that the victory is assured. So, this morning, let Joshua 6 give you confidence to share the faith of these Israelites in your situation, where God has put you in this world. And then finally, let Joshua 6 give you confidence to share the faith of Rahab. It's a lovely story, isn't it? She's sitting tight in the city. And I think we're encouraged as we look at her to do what she does, which is place our confidence in God, even when all around are not. And you think, well, people are just going to despise me because of this. What if it's not true? Does that feel relevant to you? Rahab's a great example. Sitting tight, waiting for God's salvation in a hostile environment. Let's take a moment just to keep those points up on the screen and keep your Bible open in front of you. I want us to take a moment to just ask God in the quietness of your own heart, Lord, what are you saying to me through Joshua 6? Which of these things do I particularly need to hear this morning? Let's give ourselves some time to hear and reflect and respond in prayer. Father, we praise you this morning for your utter sovereignty. Life is completely in your hands. When it is taken by you, it is right. And when judgment happens at your hands, it is always right. Father, help us to look on and have that right sort of awe that the Israelites, that all of the people looking on would have felt in light of these events. Father, help us as we take this chapter as part of your word, would you please show us how it gives us confidence to live for you. Thank you for Rahab. Thank you for the faith of your people. Thank you most of all that you're the one who enables these things to happen. Your grace is the thing that enables that faith to grow. And would your word that we've heard this morning please grow us in our faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.